Good to be with you, brethren, on this very chilly morning. Also, again, thankful for our visitors for being here as well. Among them is Brother Britt from the Orlando, Tennessee brethren. Good to see you tonight, this morning as well. Appreciate him. So last week and the week before, we kind of did some first principle studies, and I thought it might be good to continue along that kind of line. Having new Christians and visitors that are among us, sometimes it's really easy in the course of things to do your normal regular type lessons that often spring from a foundation that often you can take for granted. And I don't want to do that. I want to make sure that those that are new among us are also growing and learning among us as well. And of course, as always, if you have any questions about things you hear or see here, don't hesitate to let us know. So this morning's lesson, and even tonight's, will be titled A Survey of the Bible. From time to time, it's good for us to go back to these principles, lest we forget. Might also add, not just for visitors or new Christians, but we have young children as well. And sometimes as they're growing through the stages, that they're beginning now to listen for the first time in their life and to connect dots that are very important. So we're going to talk about a survey of the Bible. When I say survey, I talk about it in the sense of a general comprehensive review, an examination or review of the Bible. So we're looking at this from a higher level, we might say, right? A 30,000 foot level, and trying to understand the makeup of this great and grand book. So let's talk about some initial observations regarding it. Think about its very name to begin with. The book called the Bible. Did you realize that when you're saying that, you're essentially saying the book called the book? Because that's what the Greek word biblios means. A book. And I find that very fascinating. Because of all the books in the world, there's only one book that's referred to as the book. I love that. It's not the Book of Mormon. It's not the Quran or the writings of Buddha. Only the Bible. I mean, how many books can you go into the library and say, I'd like to see a copy of the book? And most likely they're going to understand what you're talking about. That is quite a testament to the Bible. So now you know what the Bible means. It means the book. It's also important that you understand that this book contains the truth. John 17 and verse 17. There Jesus said, to sanctify them according to my word. My word is truth. Word of God is truth. In a very postmodern world where they tell us we can't know what is truth. We can't understand what is truth. Truth is just what it is to one individual person, and it's different from another person. Jesus says very clearly, know that the Bible, it is the truth. You know, even Jesus asked Pilate, or Pilate asked Jesus about that. What is the truth? You know, people have always kind of been of that mindset. And God comes very clearly and shows us that His Word is truth and we can know it. Now in John chapter 8, there verse 32. John 8 verse 32. Well, we'll back up to verse 31. John 8, 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so there is this book called the Bible, over 1,000+ pages. And you can read it and you can study it and you can learn God's truth. I might add this as well, that you can always keep learning from that book and never stop learning from that book. That's not to say that we can't know salvational truth and that we can never come to that understanding about it. But we're able to further grow in our depths of understanding of that truth. Paul did speak of those that had a bad heart, a corrupt heart. They loved to argue. And he said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, that they were never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus said we can know the truth. We can know right from wrong. And we can abide in that word and be His disciple. But I am thankful that it is a book where we may always gain some new information from. New insight about God and about God's ways. And in Romans chapter 11, there in verse 33, I think about Paul as he was revealed this portion of truth by God. And there in Romans 11, 33, he says, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both the wisdom of God and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." So the mind of God, He's given us a glimpse into it by this word, and we're able to study it. And as He mentions, like, the depth of riches, one might think about a diamond that you can turn one way and the other, and it have a little bit of different fire from different angles. That's what we're talking about here, about His Word. It always has fresh truths that we might gain from that spiritual well. In Psalm 119, and there verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist, part of his prayer was, he says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Oh, that we ought to pray the same as well, that we might continue to learn from this great book. And that's why we never tire from it, because it is a living word that we're able to always gain knowledge from. I was thinking about an example about this, and the other day when I led at the Lord's table, and I had mentioned that I hadn't seen this before, about Zacchaeus, and how when Jesus came into town, He told him, "Zacchaeus, come down from there," right? He had climbed the tree. "Come down from there, for I must spend time with you at your house." And there He said salvation had come to this house. And I'd made mention from the table that Zacchaeus was told to come down from his tree. But when Jesus would be on His, He was also told to come down, but He could not. He had to stay so that He could be the Savior of the world. So the sinner told to come down to be united with Jesus, and Jesus would go up that He might be united with the sinner. Now, one does not have to understand that particular angle to understand the very main thrust of the story of Zacchaeus, or even the cross of Jesus Christ. But it just simply illustrates that you can keep learning and reading from these texts that you've read all your life and see something fresh and new. Another angle that also helps illustrate the gospel of Christ, the word of God, and the truth of God. Not many books can make such claims like that at all, where you can just keep reading and keep studying and keep learning from all your life. And like I said, it is because it is a living book. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, Hebrews 4, there verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So it always applies to man's heart because it is living and powerful. What God is saying is that it fits into the culture of any man at any time, in any country, at any era. It is always relevant to man. You might read other books from different eras. If you have some books from the Civil War days, even just as short as 100 years ago, and they're so dated and so irrelevant with some of the things that they talk about that wouldn't apply to us today, but not the Bible. Not the Bible, even though portions of it are thousands of years old.
And so this is some initial observations concerning the Bible. One reason why it is living and powerful, one reason why it is always relevant, is because it is an inspired book. It was inspired by God. About 40 different men wrote portions without contradiction. These different men came from different time periods and different walks of life, had different occupations, and yet they had a unified message, which is evident that they were inspired, right? Because it's hard enough for two people to be consistent, let alone 40. Joseph Smith was one man, and he wrote the Book of Mormon. And you know that one man, he wasn't even consistent with himself. I have a book in my library entitled The 3,913 Changes of the Book of Mormon, from its original 1830 version. The 3,913 changes. And it's not even 200 years old. So many make such a claim to inspiration. But when you think about what we see in the Bible, all of them fall short by a great, great deal. And also, you'll have skeptics about the Bible. No doubt about that. But when you take those arguments given by skeptics and you look at them deeper, well, you learn that those arguments fail under investigation. The skeptics hammers away at the anvil of God's truth, but the anvil is always unharmed and the hammers are gone. You know, the Word has a logical and unified message. There in John chapter 1, you may not know this, but there the Greek word for word is logos. So in John chapter 1, and I'll tell you what that means in just a minute, John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, or logos, and the Word, logos, was with God, and the logos, the Word, was God. The Greek word logos is where we derive our word logic. That's not a mistake. For God is a God of order, not of confusion or chaos or contradiction. So His Word has a beautiful symmetry to it. An example of that symmetry is if you think about the beginning and the end of the book. You go from garden to garden, from tree of life to tree of life. The garden of God is lost to the garden of God found. And God's logical pursuit to reunite with man again through Jesus Christ. It is logical, all of it very logical in its format. And when we study that format, we're going to see that in our next following lessons. The way in which God outlaid His Word and the very time periods of man. And this is all because ultimately, while there were 40 different men that wrote, it really came from just one author, that being God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, notice verse 16 and following. In 2 Peter 1:16, Peter wrote, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, or your version might say origin. So, no prophecy of Scripture came from just one's own imagination, is what Peter is saying here. Well, how did it come? Verse 21. "For prophecy never came by the will of man,
but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how it came. These holy men, chosen by God, spoke as the Holy Spirit had gave them utterance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you see Paul say something very similar in a different way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice verses 6 and following. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." So in essence, he's saying the things we speak, it is wisdom, but it's not like the world thinks of as wisdom. This is godly wisdom, right? And it's much better. It's much more preferable. Because he talks about the contrast. Verse 7, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So in their own estimation, their own earthly wisdom, they killed God. They killed God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery," he says. It is the truth that was hidden from their eyes. Verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So he says this fulfills Scripture, that man could not conceive of the plan of God. The plan of God through Jesus Christ, that ultimately leads us to heaven above. That had to be revealed by God. And he says God did that through the Spirit, because the Spirit searches the mind of God. Verse 11, he says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." You've heard me use the illustration before. Tell me exactly the object I'm thinking of right now. You can't do it, right? Because you don't know what's in my mind unless I reveal that to you. By the way, I was just thinking of a tree outside in the yard, right? Now you know because I told you. Well, he's saying the same is with God. We don't know what's truth, what's right and wrong unless God has revealed that to us and spoken that to us. Now, verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So he says, as the apostles, as the inspired prophets, those are the things we speak because the Spirit searched the mind of God and He revealed it to us, and therefore we've now given it to you. And you will know then the mind of God. This book is the mind of God revealed to us, inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Scripture makes us complete in that way, to know God's will for us. It also contains God's plan of redemption. As we mentioned just moments ago, man lost the right to the tree of life. There in Revelation 22 at the end, the very last chapter of the Bible, you see man regains the right to the tree of life. So in between is God's plan to redeem man back to Him in full fellowship with Him. I might just flip over to Revelation chapter 22 so that you can read this here. Revelation 22, we know in the Garden of Eden they had lost the right. Adam and Eve were ousted out of the garden and a cherubim was set up to guard the tree of life.
In Revelation chapter 22, we see this heavenly picture. And remember, it's written in signs and symbols. John starts off that way in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse, saying that this was sent in signs. But it's a beautiful picture of being reunited to full fellowship with God. In Revelation 22, it says in verse 1, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What a beautiful picture there. So this book, all of the in-between of Genesis to Revelation, in essence, contains God's attempt to call man back to Him. We sing a song, God is calling the prodigal. Come without delay, right? He's always been calling the prodigal. Now, while the record states that we are born into this world innocent, pure, upright, Ecclesiastes says, born sinless, we at some point in our life choose to do that which God would not have us to do. And that is, we chose to transgress His will. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, Calvinists will believe and teach that we've inherited Adam's sin, called inherited depravity. But as Adam was born without sin, so too are we, that God might be both just and the justifier. If we're born in sin, then that is unjust. We never had a choice or a chance. But God is just, meaning that we did. And at some point when we reach the age of accountability, we chose to sin. And sin brings forth death. The wage of sin is death. That was a choice that we made. We weren't born into that. Else every time a child or a baby, an infant dies, then they die in sin, and the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But no, that's not just. God is just, and He also would be the justifier, which means that He would give man a choice again to choose His way of salvation, His way of redemption, to be redeemed back to God, to be bought back to His side. For the word redemption to make any sense means that at one time we were in a safe state and lost that, so that we might be bought back to it, redeemed again. And so throughout Scripture, God is building up to that redeeming moment. In Leviticus chapter 6, for example, in Leviticus chapter 6, notice verses 1 through 7 here with me. Under the Old Testament, in the period of Moses, we see an example here. Leviticus 6, 1, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he's extorted from his neighbor. In essence, he's transgressed God's will. Verse 3, Or if he's found what was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty. What shall he do? That he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he's extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he had found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. In essence, he has to repent. He has to give up that bad way, that sinful way. He has to do all that he can to make it right. But still after that, he has to have an offering. Verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish, from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall be forgiven for any one of these things which he may have done in which he trespasses. So forgiveness comes after what? Repentance and also the sacrifice of what? Of atonement. You've maybe heard someone say before, in the word atonement is at one meant. Again, being brought back into unity with God. At one meant. One with God once again. Redeemed how? By the blood of the ram. God has been illustrating this for some time, even before Leviticus, in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac was surely to die upon the altar, and Abraham had to be the one that would offer him. And he was about to strike his son Isaac with the knife. And yet the angel says in verse 11 and verse 12, stop. Don't do that. In verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. You know, Abraham wasn't aware of it, but his words indeed were fulfilled when he said earlier to his son, look, verse 8, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the ram took the place of the offering of his son. All of this was always pointing, preparing man to look forward to the final ram offering, and that being that of the Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer, writing to his audience about the superiority of life in Christ and the new covenant, he reminds them in verse 4, Hebrews 10, 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So all those offerings we saw there in the Old Covenant, they were just mere shadows pointing to the true ultimate sacrifice, preparing man for that, for God's scheme or way of redemption. So verse 5, it says, therefore, when he came into this world, that is Christ, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he had prepared man for this offering, this sin offering. Jesus Christ would be that perfect offering. And through it, God could treat man. Well, he could take repentant man and forgive him so completely, it would be as if he had never sinned at all. Total and complete forgiveness. Notice here in verse 11, And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, this is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then verse 16 says, "This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there's remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sins. And so it is through this gospel that he calls us. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says we are called by the gospel. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. This is the good news, that we can be redeemed from our sins wholly and completely through Jesus Christ. It is not the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says it's the foolishness of the message preached to them that believe. That is the message of the cross. And Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Believes what? That gospel. That message. That he is the Son of God and indeed is the sin offering for the world. Now, a few quick things we want to mention before we close this morning. The Bible, it has two major divisions, the Old and the New Testament. And the Old Testament and the New Testament can be further divided into categories. And so when you're reading through the Bible and you say, "Whoa, this is so different. I was reading some stories in the Old Testament. All of a sudden I got into this poetry. And I'm not sure exactly what it's talking about." And from there you get into some prophecy. It's because the way the books were put together, categorized, was by themes, in essence. So in the Old Testament, you have the books of law, then history, then poetry, major prophets, and minor prophets. And I know these little ones here can tell you how much of each one, right? 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. We've studied that a long time. In the New Testament, there's four divisions: gospel, history, letters, and prophecy. 4, 1, 21, and 1. And this is how God has, in essence, canonized His Word that we might have it today and learn from it. It is by these various themes. It does help when it comes to wanting to go to a certain place and to learn something in particular. Maybe you're needing some inspiration for the day. You go to the Psalms, you go to the books of wisdom and poetry. Maybe you're wanting to increase your knowledge about the history in the Old Testament. You go to those first 5 to 12 books, law and history, and you're going to find that there. And then last, the Bible also covers three different dispensations. What do I mean by that? Well, the Mosaic, patriarchal, and Christian. Patriarchal is first. And by dispensation, I mean a divinely ordained order prevailing at a certain time in history. So what in the world is all of this? Well, don't you worry, because the following lessons are going to be one on the patriarchal dispensation. We'll have one on the Mosaic, and we'll have one on the Christian. But the way I like to best describe it is you see the word dispenser almost in the word dispensation. And when I think of a dispenser, I think of a container, right? A container that holds something. So think about God's periods of history split up this way in three different containers. Each one containing its main characters and its specific commandments and laws that God expected those characters to be able to carry out and obey. And we can incorrectly divide the word if we don't apply the correct dispensation that we find ourselves in. So each container will have similar items, familiar items, right? Each one, of course, involves God, for example. Where to read of Jesus? You're not going to find that in the patriarchal dispensation, at least not fully, right? As himself manifested to man coming to earth
as we do in the Christian dispensation. So that's just a little snippet there. I also have this little chart I thought was really handy as well that I'll leave up there as we come to a close. So I hope you've enjoyed this brief survey of the Bible as a whole. So Lord willing, come back tonight and we're going to dive a little deeper. We're going to look at the patriarchal dispensation, learn more about it and its main themes as well, and some of its laws and commandments that were issued there, but also some of the answers it gives us to questions that man has been asking for an awful long time. Like, how did we come to be here? Where did this and that come from? We'll find those answers in that patriarchal dispensation. But for now, if you're not a Christian, dear friend, you need to become one. You need to obey the gospel of Christ. You see that God has been working for a long time to reveal that to mankind. And we stand as blessed recipients of that knowledge, that inspired knowledge from God that tells us of His Son, Jesus Christ, that came to die and to take away your sin. So how do you come to Jesus Christ? Peter said, repent. Right? Just like there in the Old Covenant, there's a similarity, right? You do what you can to make your life right. But then Peter goes on to add, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's obeying the gospel if you'll do that. If as a child of God you've fallen away, this is also time for you to come back and make your life right before the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. Why so thoughtless are you standing?